Just one quick announcement as we continue. A reminder, we prayed for the Bradley family with the passing of Betty. The funeral for Betty will be this Friday at 11 a.m. here in this auditorium. But you will, if you want to attend, to register online at the Glen Oaks Funeral Home website. You'll find all the information there. Visitation will be Thursday evening at Glen Oaks on 9th Line. So just check all the information there. If you'd like to attend, please register for that as we have the service with the family. Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 139. Our theme this morning has hopefully been fairly evident in terms of something of the character of God and His power and majesty. We come to a psalm that's very helpful for us as we've been going through this summer some of the different psalms by way of encouragement, devotion, whatever, just to give you a sense of the awesome character of God, particularly as we prepare for the fall and the upstart of many of our ministries and the opportunities we have to fellowship in a variety of ways. And it's helpful for us to look at these sections of Scripture for a number of reasons, not the least of which is that the reminder that for the Christian, what we think about God is of extreme importance because, of course, everything about our lives is centered upon God Himself. That is to say that everything we do as Christians, if we call ourselves people of God, that everything we do is centered and focused upon Him and our relationship to Him through Jesus Christ. It's a reality that we know, but the rest of the world probably doesn't necessarily convey the same sense of worship and adoration as you and I might. Most people in our world, regardless of what they think, seem to want to put God aside, that God doesn't have any role, and they try and build their own systems of thinking that would keep God out of the picture. But the problem is they think about God or the lack of God in the context of His world. As Francis Schaeffer said in his book, The God Who Is There, regardless of a man's system, he has to live in God's world. And so whatever the world and its pundits might say in these things, they still live under the gaze of a sovereign creator God, whether they choose to acknowledge that or not. You may be in that category today, whether you're here or watching online. Those who are skeptical, those who disagree with the idea of Christianity that we have here today. And if that's you, then I encourage you to be reminded of the Word of God and to seek to know the truth through Him, because He can stand the test of time in all things. But for us as believers, you know, where do we then come to the point to understand more of who this God is? Well, several weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 19, and Psalm 19:1 says what? The heavens. Thank you. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of His hands. You are so well versed. Thank you. You get a gold star for Bible memorization this week. Way to go. I have no idea what the people online are doing right now, but at least you people here and get your special sticker. Yes, the heavens declare. God speaks, doesn't He? Through creation. So we know He's there. And yet we understand that for us to fully know God, we have to have a relationship to Him through the one who says in Hebrews 1, through Jesus Christ is the one who has revealed God to us. And it's His Word, the Bible, that conveys to us the truth for us about who He is, and then gives us the capacity to recognize our relationship to Him. Psalm 139 says this, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of the Lord. Now, in writing this psalm, as David is the one who's given as the author of this psalm, there's something of a sense in which David, based upon verses 19 and following, is just under attack from a number of enemies. We know that was very much a part of David's life and his service for God. Here he highlights them as under this attack of these enemies, these ruthless enemies that surround him, and he wants relief. And the way that he comes to that end is he begins to recount some of the characteristics of God. In verses 1 to 6, he begins to consider the fact that God knows everything. He's omniscient. In verse 7 to verse 12, he acknowledges there the fact that God is everywhere at all times. He's omnipresent. Then in 13 to 18, it acknowledges something of the power of God, that God is all-powerful and he ordains all things. In other words, all of these attributes, these characteristics of the Creator God, as David enumerates them and thinks about them, they become the catalyst then for him to respond to God. And you have that in the latter part, verses 19 to 24. It's the response of the servant of God, both in his hatred for the enemies of God and his desire to be walking in a right relationship with God. Let me suggest for a few minutes this morning that that's how we'll tackle this section. Because by so doing, we get, on the one hand, a better picture of the God who is, and perhaps a better way forward in how to serve him. Walk with me for a few minutes through this text as we do that. Because the first thing I want you to notice here in verses 1 to 6 is, as I mentioned, David highlights for us here the fact that God knows everything. We talk about this, about the omniscience of God. All, omni, science, knowledge, all knowledge is God's knowledge. Now that's a concept that's hard for us to try and get our minds around. We read it here very clearly in this section. I don't know how many of you are fans of Jeopardy. I like to watch Jeopardy and think that I'm smarter than the people on the TV, but I don't have a buzzer to prove it, you know, in front of me and that. You watch that. Apparently, the latest champion, I think he's still going. The season has ended. I think his name is Matt, and he's won over $547,000, winning 17 games in a row. He still has to get a lot way to top. The top two guys are up like $1.5 million they won over the time. Staggering. That's a lot of trivia. It's a lot of knowledge. How do you remember all that stuff? I don't know. I think I can. Is that how we measure sort of knowledge when it comes to God? That God could somehow get all the Jeopardy answers right? Or questions, excuse me? Is that how we measure? Well, of course not, because he's God. He stands in a completely separate category altogether. Because the Bible tells us that all knowledge God has. Look at how he portrays it here. Verse 2, you know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar, you discern my going out and my lying down, you are familiar with all my ways. You see, everything about David, God knows. It's the idea of his omniscience. That's one of the reasons why I had Jemima read for us earlier from Isaiah chapter 40. God speaks there through the prophet Isaiah rhetorically, who has measured the waters in the hollow of my hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge? or showed him the path of understanding? Well, of course, no one. But the scriptures enhance, if you will, almost the ridiculous nature of the question. Who instructs God? How do you instruct the one who already has all knowledge? You don't. You can't. You see, the biggest problem we have, or at least one of the challenges we have as people in this world, is we think far too much of ourselves and far too little of the God who made us. The reverse should be true. We should stop thinking so great of ourselves and think of the great one who made us. Now, David's concern here in Psalm 139 is not so much the grandiose knowledge of God over all things, but more intimately as it points to his life. God, you know when I sit down, you know when I rise up, you know when I go there, I go there. If I go to the far east, you're there. If I go, I can't escape. In other words, God's presence is there, but here specifically is God's knowledge about all that we do. You know when I lie down. You are familiar with everything I do. In fact, notice what he says in verse 4. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. Now, I know that there's a tendency when people have been married for a long time that they start to finish each other's sentences. Lori can do that great with me. I can't do it with her. I try and finish a sentence, I get it all wrong. No, honey, that's not what I meant at all. So we've been married a lot of years, 37 years this September. I'll need another 30 to get close to that. No, that's not how it is with God either, right? It's not as if he just picks up on clues or cues from us and he can know what we're thinking. The Bible tells us that he knows it before we even think it. Before we even say it, he's got it there. Isn't that incredible? And so, again, when David thinks of it intimately in his own relationship with the Lord, we have to think in the context of God himself, in how his sovereign purposes are known to us only as he reveals them to us. Here's how A.W. Pink, a great author of many years ago, put it this way. God knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything. That's comprehensive knowledge that God has. You can see it so often throughout the rest of Scripture. This isn't just one or two isolated texts to look at. Let me just give you a couple to jot down for studying later on. Isaiah, if you read Isaiah 40 all the way through 46, read the whole book, but you just get these themes constantly of God's character, and sometimes it's about his knowledge itself. Isaiah 42, verses 8 through 10, chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and notice this, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. He plans them all. He knows them all. He announces that these things are coming. Chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Isn't that extraordinary? It's a reminder, and perhaps verses that you know already, that continually push us to understand a little more, a little more, a little more about the character of a God who we cannot know fully. But he reveals himself in ways that we can know him. And it's not just the Old Testament that displays God in this way. In Romans chapter 11, the end of the chapter where Paul has been expounding the wonderful doctrines of God's grace and also his love for his chosen people, what does he say in chapter 11, verse 33? Oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths, you can't trace them out. You can't follow the paths of God because they're beyond search. They're God's. Even when it comes to Jesus, who is God, in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 9, 4, even there it says, Jesus, who knew their thoughts, said. You see that? He already knows what they're thinking, and he speaks. This is God. Now, those verses there, you'll have to pull those apart and look at them later. I do like in verse 6, he reminds us, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. I can never get to the point where I will really understand, and yet you show us these wonderful things. There are two things that I want you to just take away from that. Very, very important. And we'll see these later on. The first is this, is the absolute most terrifying information you will ever read. It's absolutely terrifying. Do you understand that? It means that God knows absolutely everything about you, every thought you are going to make and have, and every sin you've done. It's all exposed. God knows it. And that's dangerous. Now, the answer to that is then repent. Confess your sins to God. Trust Him as your Lord and Savior. Put your faith in Him alone because He knows all about you already. Why would you continue to try and live your life trying hidden from God? You're going to pull a Jonah and think that you can run away and get away on a boat and sail away and escape God? We know what happens to Jonah, don't we, kids? God wasn't letting him go anywhere. He dumped him off the ship, into the fish he goes, and burped him up on the side of the beach, and back he goes to Nineveh. God knows. Come to Him. But then, while this is the most threatening and dangerous kind of information, the flip side of that is true too. This is the absolute most comforting information you can ever hear. Without a doubt. Why? Here it is. As a Christian, if you're chosen of God, does God know everything about you right now? He knows your thoughts, the evil intentions, all of these things, your struggles. He knows them. And guess what? He still loves you. I don't know how you can see that and not rejoice. If you're chosen of God, He knows everything about you, and He loves you and cares for you and blesses you because you're His own. It's the greatest, most comforting information we can have. And so rest in the reminder here there that as we think of the omniscience of God, as David gives it to us here, we enter into discussions that are far beyond our ability to understand. So spend more time listening to God through His Word. Hear Him speak and know that He is God and that He loves you. But the second little attribute that David finds comfort in and uses as stock, as it were, to deal with his enemies is in verses 7 to 12. And that is the fact that God is everywhere. The omnipresence of God, present always, everywhere. That's the word that we use there. Look at what he says in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I go to bed, you're there. If I'm in the depths, you're there. If I go this way, that, you're always there. And it reminds us, not only does God have all knowledge, but He is present everywhere in all times. It means, when we talk about the omnipresence of God, is that God is not limited or confined with respect to spatial locations. He's not somehow like you and I, who are restricted to one place at a time. Now, I know it would be really cool if we could be in two places at one time. I could be in church and still be home watching cartoons. Maybe it's not a good picture there, because I don't know what the people online are doing at home. But you get the idea, right? Two places, one time. But we don't have that, do we? But God doesn't just have that. It's not like God is here and He's over there. The scriptural concept of the omnipresence of God is that He is everywhere, in every place, in His full presence. That you don't just get a part of God here, a part of God there. You get all of God everywhere, all time. It's constantly there. And that's the picture that the Bible gives us, because you can't contain God in one place. In fact, if you recall back to our studies in 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, in 1 Kings chapter 8, when David was preparing the temple for Solomon to build, the big question is, well, God's place? What is that going to be? Well, 1 Kings 8:27 it says, but can God really dwell on the earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? The temple, of course, was critical to God's presence with His people. It was the physical representation of God's presence with his people. But it wasn't as if, and the people were not so naive, I hope, to think that God is only there. You can't contain him. And again, when you look at the text here, it gives us pictures that remind us both of the terrifying aspect of this and the comforting. The terrifying is really goes down to the end of the chapter. Surely the darkness, or verse 11, surely the darkness will hide me, the light become night around me. If you think you can hide from God, you can't. You can avoid him the best you can, but he's always there. And there's a sentence, certain note of judgment that comes into this concept, isn't it? When we simply might ignore God, but recognize we are always accountable to God. The scriptures remind us of this clearly, that you know we're in God's presence at all times. There's never a place we are that God isn't. And the scary thing is, for the unbeliever, that means that you're under his judgment. This is the whole point of the scriptures at one level, is the reminder that because we can't escape God, you can't somehow escape judgment. You can't run away. And we'll all have to stand in account before him. And I would plead with you here today again, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, God knows what you're thinking. God is always there. And I pray that God in his grace would use his Holy Spirit to hound you down and bring you back to saving faith, because your only hope is in him. And if you choose to run away from him and rebel against him, you'll stand before him one day in judgment and have to give answer to your life. The Bible says, and I want to make this fundamentally clear at this moment, that if you intend to see this God in heaven one day and be received into his glorious presence, you must repent of your sins and believe. Otherwise, you will suffer his wrath. And part of me doesn't want to scare you, because I can't scare anybody into heaven. But I do want to see the sense and the fullness of this all-consuming God. That is, it tells us later on about his enemies. God must judge them. He's a holy God. But see here also the comforting reality of God's presence. That if you would put your faith in him alone and trust him as your Lord and Savior, he is with you always, ever present to care for your needs all the time. That's something as human beings we crave, isn't it? Children sometimes are a little afraid, perhaps, of the dark. And we want mommy or daddy to stay with us in our bedroom at night and leave the nightlight on or run into their bed. We get that. That's why I'm married. I don't have to worry about being alone in the bed. This is great. You know, I never have to be afraid at all. We need that. But we know sometimes people aren't there to help us. But it's not so with God. It's not as if God will just come and go. He's already there. But he's there in the sense of the believer that we have all that we need in him to care for our needs. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 31, in the Old Testament, as God is preparing Joshua to take the people into the promised land, what does he say? You don't need to be afraid, Joshua. Be of good courage, because guess what? I'm with you. And I will never leave you. What happens in Matthew 28 when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is God, is sending the disciples off and us as his disciples, ambassadors, to preach the gospel to the whole world? Go in my power, because I will be with you until the end of the days. We are never without our God with us. That's comfort, because the world is no friend of grace. When we think about this reality of God's presence, think further here in our text to the reality of the God who is all-powerful, or as I put it here, the God who ordains all things, verses 13 to 18. It's here that David highlights the creative power of God and the intimate details of how God makes us to display the fact that there is nothing that God cannot do. He's all-powerful. And the point is to understand that in the way that David here reminds us that this God who is great and powerful is the God of his people as well. What do we mean when God is all-powerful, if he has all strength? Well, to simplify and not get carried away with all sorts of ridiculous discussions and arguments, God is omnipotent in the sense that he can achieve all that he determines to do in his holy will. God is all-powerful to do everything that he determines to do. There's nothing that thwarts the plans of God, nothing that stands in the way of what God is going to accomplish. Let's face it. These past 20 months and having this pandemic would maybe give us some idle thoughts that somehow God's work is not going to be done very effectively because look what's happening. We are isolated. We're locked down. Who knew that God would build his church during a pandemic? Who knew that souls would be saved when we're all locked away? Who knew? I guess God can do anything. Yeah. Why? Because he's the all-powerful God. Why would we be so foolish to think something in this world could thwart the plans of an omnipotent, powerful God? That's foolish, isn't it? See, that's humans, right? We don't always think straight. We think in categories of humanness, not in godness. And David is giving us the reminder here, the power of the Almighty in our lives as well. It goes beyond just what God's power is to do in all these creative things and do all this wonderful stuff. But God's power comes to the intimacy of our lives. What is David talking about here in chapter 139? You created me, in verse 13 says, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. There's the creative, the personal creation of humanity David reflects upon here. Above and beyond all the wonderful creation, there's God's special creation. And listen, that includes all of you here and all who are watching on TV. We're God's special creation. He made us. We are not simply the product of evolutionary process. We are divinely ordained of God to be made who we are in this world. Yes, there's sin. Yes, we're in a fallen world, and there's all things that corrupt our lives and our actions, but God made us. We're made in his image. And this is one of the most powerful reasons amongst the many others in the Scriptures why we should be so much protecting the lives of the preborn. This is not a political statement. This is a theological and biblical statement. God made us. We're responsible to him. And how dare we tinker with the things that God has made? Shame on humanity. It's the same with the end of life issues as well. We are not God, though we try to be gods. And we will answer to him for this. And yet here's the wonderful reality of who we are in the image of God. What great power he has to manifestly do all of these things. The power of God seen in salvation when you get to the book of Ephesians. The sovereignty of God in salvation. We have that here. Go back to the text. He says in verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How many of my days were ordained by God before I ever came into being? All of them. Absolutely every single one of them. Now, you and I can have all sorts of long discussions about sovereignty and human responsibility and how the free will, so-called, all comes into this. We can do that all day long if you want, but we will always come back to this reality, that God, according to the Scriptures, ordains absolutely everything to come to pass. And that means your life before him as well. And so if I'm a Christian, I don't say, wow, it was so great that Jesus died on the cross, and I was smart enough to realize how bad I was and wise enough to bow the knee of repentance and faith. Who says that? No, we all say, oh, thank you for God's sovereign grace. For if it were not his Spirit regenerating my heart and bringing me to my knees in faith and repentance, I would yet be lost. It's all of his grace. Why? Because he ordained all these things. And this is a moment of rejoicing, of praising God. Yes, when we get to heaven, we can have our roundtable discussions on these things and might have greater glimpses into the workings of God, but I doubt it, because it really won't matter then anyway. But here and now, we see the glimpses of God's glory and all his power. In thinking about God's omnipotence, sometimes it's best just to stand back and watch. And let our jaws drop in awe of his greatness and praise him. Well, we need to move quickly along here, but you'll see then beginning in verse 19, after David has wonderfully expounded and thought through some of the attributes of God, then we get his response. And he responds really on two levels. The first is in his hatred for people. Now, this doesn't make any sense if we think about loving everyone, but look at what the text tells us. He says in verse 19, "If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty." Now, it's a bit of a conundrum trying to understand these verses here, because we know that we're to love all people. Well, what we have to understand here is David, in poetic fashion, is reminding us of, I think, the evil that is against God and how abhorrent it is before God. Because notice, David's enemies are God's enemies, right? Verse 1, "Do not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you." His fomenting anger is against evil and sin, those who would rebel against God. And because God hates sin, God deal with these things. And let me suggest that one of our responses needs to recognize evil as evil and see this enemy of God and strive to see God by His grace overcome these things for the glory of His name. But David also responds in a way of, I would say, searching repentance. Verse 23, it's interesting that we come really to the beginning of the text as well, because verse 24 is the same as verse 1. But look at verse 23. "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David has reflected and given us this perspective of God that is just staggering. And he says, "God, now look at my heart. Examine me. Are you ready to do that?" Be careful, because when we pray this, "Lord, search me and know my heart," we're recognizing that every intimate detail of our lives, we want to be exposed to a holy God. He knows it already. But this is our willingness to be exposed to these things. "Test me and know my anxious thoughts." There's so much there. In fact, he goes on in verse 24, "See if there's any offensive way in me," and what? "Lead me in way everlasting." His desire is that he'd be exposed of his sin, and, "Lord, forgive me, correct me, and move me forward, that I might do your will." Psalm 119, verse 54 or 59, you have to correct that. The psalmist says, "I thought on my ways and I turned my feet to your testimonies." I thought about my life, as he's talking about here, David is, and he turned his life back to God. And that's what the expectation for David. "Look at my heart, Lord. Get rid of the guilt and sin in me. Lead me in a life that is pleasing to you." Out of your all knowledge, you're present everywhere, and all your power, yeah, Lord, do all of that, but also work in me. Dear friends, that's really where the picture needs to come to us as well. In responding to God, we need with urgency in our minds to come back to think on these things as well. And so there are really three little components I want to pass on to you then, as David gives us this picture of God himself. How do we respond to this? How do we look at this and think, okay, what do I do with this? Well, the first thing is this. We should be humbled, because in comparison to God, you actually are nothing. We should be humbled, because in comparison to God, guess what? You really are nothing. Now, that seems like a low blow, right? Like, wait a minute. Really? Yeah. In comparison to God, we're nothing. We're dust. We're just parts of this sinful world. And yet, when we are humbling ourselves to see that, we also see a God who lifts us up, who picks us up out of the dust. And that's my encouragement to any here. If you're not a believer, I want you to be humbled and see how desperately lost you are, so that in humbling yourself, the Spirit of God will pick you up. And you'll see there's a God who forgives us. But even for us as believers, we kind of think we're pretty good stuff, don't we? We start to follow the narrative of the world, and, well, you know, they're pagans and going to hell, but me, I'm going to heaven. Look at me. And yet, what does Paul say? Pride cometh before what? A fall. Be careful how highly you think of yourself. Humble yourself before. If this is the God we serve, how could any of us stand and exalt ourselves? Humble yourself. Because though in comparison to God you are nothing, listen, because of God, you are something. And you're His children, if you know and love Him. Secondly, we should be comforted, because in spite of our waywardness, God still loves us. Be comforted that even though we will stray and not perfectly as we'd like to serve the Lord, He still loves us. Isn't that amazing? It's a shocking thing. But in the reality, if we belong to the Lord, He doesn't leave us and He will not let us stray away. He'll always bring us back. He'll always bring us back. He'll always bring us back. Because we belong to Him. And the final thought would be this. We should be encouraged to live for God. Because in your weakness, He is your strength. Be encouraged to live for God because in your weakness, and you are weak, He is your strength. Here's the God, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and here we are, weak. That's the God that delights to use us and work in us. So trust in Him. Follow Him. Know Him as we've looked in the psalm here and as we're going to sing in a little moment about the wonderful power of God. God omniscient, God all-knowing, in His wisdom does ordain every working of creation to the glory of His name. Who His thoughts can dare to fathom, who His judgments can contain, none His equal, unassailable, He our God who ever reigns. God all-keeping, omnipresent, in the passing days of man, first to last, not one forgotten, by His strong and steering hand. He, the sovereign Lord, now praise we. He, the fount of providence. On His word we rest unwavering. Yes, His perfect word shall stand. God omnipotent and mighty, inexhaustible His strength. Governments and fleeing powers melt before His majesty. How unsearchable His greatness. How inscrutable His ways. Sing His greatness and preeminence over all created things. God unchanging, ever faithful to His covenant of grace. We, His people, Christ did ransom to the glory of His name. Now ascribe unending worship. Now ascribe immortal praise to the God whose kingdom coming. Blessed be His matchless name. Heavenly Father, You are God and You are there. Teach us to humbly bow before You in reverence and worship. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.